Today I want to bring your minds to verses 13 and 14, the Song of Solomon 1, verse 13 and verse 14. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Verse 12 was the focus of our study last Lord's Day morning, where it says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." This verse is part of a little subsection in which the church is responding to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he has said to her in verses 9 through to 11. In those verses, the Lord makes known to the church his delight in her. The church is a delight to Christ because he sees in her his own handiwork. He sees in her his own image and his own likeness. That is so because of the work of grace that the Lord performs in the hearts of his people by his word and by his own spirit, and that he will continue to perform in them right through until that very time when he takes them home to glory. He changes them, he conforms them to his own image, and therefore he sees his own handiwork in his people. He sees his own likeness in his people, and this fills the heart of the Lord with great joy, with great delight, as we read in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. The Lord delighteth in thee. The Lord speaking here to his people. The Lord delighteth in thee as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So the Lord does rejoice over his people for that reason, that he sees his own likeness in them. And as we learn this, as we are taught, and as we understand that the Lord has a delight in his people because of the work of grace that he performs in their hearts, then his people are moved to please him more and more. They are moved to seek after him and to yearn after him. And that is essentially what is in view here in verses 12 to 14. Now the king who's seated at his table, as verse 12 tells us, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought there is of the Lord resting after his work, after his labor on behalf of his people. We noted last week that the Hebrew word for table refers to or indicates a circular table with a company gathered round that table, round the chief person at that table, who is of course our Savior. In Scripture we frequently read of the Lord in that posture being in the midst of his people. It was true of him when he was on this earth, both prior to and after his death on the cross. And it's especially true of him now that he has returned to heaven. He is sitting there. The king is sitting in glory. And there at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is surrounded by both angels and his redeemed hosts. The disembodied spirits of his own people are gathered around him in glory. They are singing his praise. They are offering to him the adoration of their redeemed and perfected souls, which is signified by the words at the end of verse 12, "My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." The thought is that in heaven, from the great company of the redeemed, there arises the sin for Christ. The worship of Christ is signified by this kind of language here in verse 12. But you see, this adoration, this is what we were looking at last week, this adoration of Christ also takes place on this earth. The Lord is not detached from the saints on the earth. He's very much with them. He's in their midst as well, as we noted in a few verses last Sunday morning. And as we are shown in various scriptures, such as 1 Peter 1 verse 8, doesn't that verse remind us that the Lord is with his people still? For it says, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And the words tell us that the Savior is with his people on earth, those who don't see him with the physical eye. Yet he's there, and they love him, and they rejoice in him. Are you doing that today? Do you love the Lord, and are you rejoicing in the Lord, even as we gather here for this worship service? That's the way it ought to be. Every believer's heart, if that individual is really walking with God, right now will be welling up with love, with joy, with gladness, because here we are, the King of glory is in our midst. We're gathered around him. He is the center of all. He's the one who's the focus of our thoughts, our attention, our desire, our longing. And therefore we gather here today, and the Lord Jesus Christ is adored among his people, even on this earth. Now the worship of the Lord, as I've already indicated, is signified by these words: "My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." This is the bride speaking, the church speaking, and her language signifies that as a result of the infusion of the Holy Ghost into her soul, bringing with him spiritual qualities and spiritual graces from the soul of the Christian, there arises worship that is symbolized in these terms: "My spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof," or the smell thereof. That's what's meant by the smell, the fragrance and the aroma of our worship. You see, spikenard was actually a plant of a very fragrant aroma, of a very strong taste. And from it, a spicy perfume was extracted that is also called spikenard. So the plant is called spikenard, and from it, and I'm talking here about something that really happened. There was a plant called spikenard. Maybe there still is, growing in the East. And from it, what is called spikenard here was extracted. A spicy a perfume that people wore. And the thought here is of the believer. And in his heart and in his soul, there is the work of the Holy Ghost. So that there is this worship of the Lord, this adoration of the Lord sent forth from the soul of the Christian and from the midst of the people of God. The language is wonderful. The language is very graphic. The language is very meaningful. And therefore we want to see here in these words the idea, the concept of the church gathered together worshiping the Lord, and the spikenard and its fragrance being symbolic of that worship. You will know, many of you, that throughout the Word of God, very often, worship is signified under the imagery of spice and incense being used and being sent forth as a sweet fragrance. We find in Psalm 141, verse 2, that the psalmist prays, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense." We find in the New Testament that the whole concept of praising the Lord is set forth under the symbol of sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15, "By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise," not a carnal animal sacrifice, but a spiritual sacrifice. And yet it has to be thought of as a spice or an aroma arising from the hearts of God's people. As they worship him, they sound out his praise. And it pleases the Lord. It delights the Lord. We even find in the New Testament that the preaching of the word is set forth under the same kind of symbolism. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And the preaching of the gospel is in view in those words. And we are shown that it's described in this way: the savor of his knowledge. Look at the word savor. Think about the word savor. The savor of the knowledge of Christ. What's in view there? Again, a sweetness, an aroma that arises as the gospel is proclaimed. In the midst of a dark and filthy and corrupt world, the gospel, thank God, is a sweet savor, is a sweet aroma. And as the gospel is preached in this house or in other places, this is what is happening. The knowledge of Christ, like a sweet savor, is being sent forth. And it has its own mighty effect and impact upon the hearts and lives of men and women. Furthermore, the fragrance of the church's adoration of the Lord Jesus arises from the merit of Jesus Christ himself. What is it that does give fragrance to the worship of God's people? It's certainly not anything in us. Why is it that our worship pleases the Lord? It's not because of anything in us. It's because that mingled with the worship of the saints, there is the sweet incense of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's prayer or singing or preaching, it is the Savior's merit that gives a sweetness and a fragrance to the worship that they offer to their God and to their Savior. In thinking about that symbolism of incense and the spikenard here, remember that the Word of God tells us that the incense had to be burned in order to give off its fragrance. And in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was burned by the high priest filling a censer with coals of fire, those coals of fire being taken from the great altar of burnt offering. And then on those coals of fire, he would sprinkle some spice. And as it was sprinkled there, it was ignited by the coals of fire, and a sweet cloud of incense rose up. Now, what does that all mean? Well, the coals of fire were taken from the great altar, the altar of burnt offering. The coals of fire point us to the death of Christ, the sacrifice and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And then the spice was sprinkled on those coals of fire and was burned thereby. And the thought is that it is upon the ground or the basis of the death of Jesus Christ that our worship is given its merit, is given its acceptance with God. That's the only way in which worship is accepted by God, through the merits of the finished work and the death of our Savior. Turn with me to one verse that makes this clear. Revelation chapter 8 and the verse number 3. Revelation chapter 8 and the verse number 3, where we read these words, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense." Now notice the language that's used here in Revelation 8, 3. We read of an angel, and that angel's actually Christ. He comes, he stands at the altar. He's a priest, you see. And it's in heaven that this is all taking place. He has a golden censer. These are all symbolic terms. He stands at the altar. He takes a censer. There's given to him much incense. Listen to these words now. "That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand," out of Christ's hand. And the thought here, the teaching here is very, very clear. The Lord is our high priest. As his people pray on earth, our prayers ascend to the throne, because those prayers have mingled with them this incense, that is, the incense, as it were, of the merits of the Lord's death and the Lord's sacrifice. It is very clear, brethren and sisters, that when we come to the Song of Solomon 1, verse 12, we are reading of the Lord not only being adored by the gathered hosts in heaven, but we're reading of the Lord being adored and worshipped by his people on earth. And their worship is like this spikenard that is sent forth, this sweet incense that is sent forth and arises to the Lord and brings joy and gladness to his heart and to his soul. Now we come then to verses 13 and 14. Because in these two verses, which I didn't get to last week, we have a continuation of the church responding to the King, to the Lord. He has made known his love for her, his thoughts for her in verses 9 to 11. And now she's responding. And we have seen, therefore, her adoration in verse 12. But in verse 13, where we take up today, we have the church's affection for Christ. Look at verse 12. "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." Now the words here certainly ring with the issue with the thought of strong love, intense affection toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and an affection for the Lord that we are to pray for, we are to cultivate, and we are to nurture. She calls him her well-beloved. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. That name belongs to him and to him alone. The word well-beloved, the name well-beloved, could also be read only beloved or best beloved. It's a name that signifies that to the heart of the Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ has no rival. And into that heart, no one else is to be admitted in spiritual terms. He must have the innermost and the uttermost place in the heart of the child of God. He is the believer's well-beloved. Here is the church's affection for Christ. Very obviously, very clearly in verse 13. Now in her affection, notice how she esteems the Lord. She describes him in a very remarkable way. Look at those words. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. She likens the Lord to a bundle of myrrh, to this another spice actually. Myrrh was a spice or a perfume. It was a chief spice. Even with regard to many things pertaining to the Old Testament ceremonial worship, you'll read of myrrh in the Old Testament in different places. You read of it as being one of the main, the chief ingredients in that anointing oil that was used in the tabernacle to anoint all the furniture and especially to anoint the high priest. I'm not going to take you to the verses. You can find them for yourselves. They are there. This was a chief spice, a main spice in the worship of the people of God in their ceremonial system. Now remember that everything here points us to Christ, because listen to it. A bundle of myrrh is Christ. That's what she's saying. So somehow or other, myrrh being a chief spice tells us something of the Lord. And what is it? Well, it's very obvious. It's his preeminence and his prominence. It is the central place that belongs to him and to him only in the life and in the witness of the church. Jesus Christ is the chief one, just as the myrrh was a chief spice in that anointing oil. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the place, must have the place that is given to him by sovereign right and belongs to him by virtue of his work for us. He is to be the chief one, the main one, the central one in all our worship. It's a very searching thought. When you come to worship the Lord, where are your thoughts? You know, a preacher can see a lot of things from the pulpit. He can see people whose minds are wandering because he can notice that their eyes are not even on the Bible. And he can notice thereby that their minds are elsewhere. I'm not asking you today to have your minds on me. I'm asking you to have your minds on Christ. Because when you come to worship the Lord, what a wickedness to have your mind filled with carnal, earthly things, or whatever they may be, and your thoughts wandering here, there, and everywhere. It is to bring displeasure to the Lord when the church gathers and he's not a bundle of myrrh to us. He doesn't have the chief place in our thoughts, in our hearts. That's why the Bible exhorts us so much to pay heed to our hearts and our thoughts, to prepare our minds when we come to the house of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, this chief one, like the myrrh, will have that place in our very thinking, in our very minds, our very thoughts as we come before the throne of grace. Myrrh was also not only a chief spice, it was a sweet-smelling spice. And we find this again in various places throughout the Word of God. It had a sweet savor, just like the spikenard. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sweet savor that he is unto God for our sakes because of his person and his work. It reminds us of the delight that the Father has in the Son. It is a thought that reminds us of what is said there in Matthew 3, verse 17. This sweet-smelling myrrh, where the Lord is described by the Father in this way, "This is my," and it actually means, "well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And my dear friend, if God the Father takes such a delight in His own dear Son because of who He is and what He has done, then how much more should poor and needy sinners like you or me have that delight in Jesus Christ and that focus on Jesus Christ and have a mind that's taken up with Him, He whose whole being and whose whole work is truly a sweet-smelling spice. He is the chief spice. He is the sweet-smelling one. Myrrh was also used for various purposes. It was carried in a bag close to the body, next to the body, this myrrh, this spice, for personal use. It was also used at weddings and funerals. We learn this as we study the Word of God. Turn to John 19, because for our purposes today, I want you to see John 19, verses 39 and 40, where you read of the death of Christ and the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 38 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. Then John 19, 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." They took the Lord's precious body, and they anointed that body with this mixture of myrrh and aloes. Aloes, another spice. But notice the reference to the myrrh. Here's the proof of what I've just said, that this myrrh was used as an anointing of a dead body. And here is our Lord's body, anointed or embalmed within the fragrance of the myrrh. What is the meaning of this? It signifies that the Lord's humanity saw no corruption. That's the meaning of it. Now you think of that tomb where the Lord was laid. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a new tomb. The Bible specifically says it was a tomb where up to that moment no man had ever been buried. In other words, there was no stench of death in that tomb. There was no corruption in that tomb before the Lord entered it. And most certainly when He actually entered it Himself in terms of His burial. And this little detail is included here in regard to what Joseph and Nicodemus did, embalming or anointing the Lord's body with this myrrh. So that tomb was filled with a sweet savor. A reminder of the incorruptible humanity of Jesus Christ. Because in death, His body, His humanity, saw no corruption. Why? Because the Lord had no sin. And even though He took our sins, before the Lord ever entered the tomb, remember this, before the Lord reached the tomb, our sins had been removed. It is not true. May I say right now, it is not true to teach that buried He carried our sins far away. The sin was carried away on the cross. And when the Lord was put in the tomb, our sin was already dealt with. Our sin was already removed by the cross work of the Savior. And therefore, in the tomb, there was no sin in Christ, no sin on Christ. It's gone, you see. And the sweet aroma of the myrrh was a reminder of the incorruptibility of the humanity of Jesus Christ and the loveliness of our Savior. And my friend, it brings a message to you and to me today that those who trust in Christ, they will one day be delivered from this awful incorruption. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 right now. 1 Corinthians 15, and look with me at verses 53 and 54. In this great passage in which Paul is speaking of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of His people, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, he says, "For this corruptible..." Now he's talking to Christians here. And he's saying to believers in this statement that our bodies as they now are cannot go to heaven. They're not fit to enter heaven. Let me just back up a verse to show you this. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what that means is, our bodies as they are now constituted, being yet sinful bodies, they are of such a kind, such a nature, that they cannot go to heaven. Your body can't go to heaven. That answers the question as to why, when a Christian dies, the Lord doesn't take the body straight to heaven as he does with the soul. It's because the body's not fit to go to heaven. It's still corruptible. So it lies in the grave. But then look at verse 53 again. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when will that be? At the coming of the Lord, and not before then. The dead saints will be given their bodies again, raised up, but they will be changed. And those who are alive when the Lord comes, they also will be changed. Just because there will be a generation living at the coming of the Lord, it doesn't mean that their bodies don't need to be changed, because this very passage tells you that they do. Go back to verse 51. We shall not all sleep, which means that all Christians will die, but we shall all be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then will be brought to pass the great saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now do you see it? Do you see why the Lord was anointed with myrrh when he was laid in the tomb? It was to remind you and me that just as he saw no corruption, the day is coming when there will be a full deliverance of the people of God altogether. These bodies are going to be changed someday, and they will be delivered from corruption and mortality, and they'll be made like unto the Lord's glorious body. A marvelous gospel we have, brethren and sisters. Myrrh, therefore, was a chief spice, a sweet-smelling spice, used for various purposes, but especially for the anointing of dead bodies. And now we've seen why. It was used also to render people acceptable to others. Again, I'll not take you to the verse for the sake of time, but sometime read Esther 2, verse 12, where when Esther was being prepared to become the wife of Ahasuerus, for 6 months she went through a purification ceremony that included being bathed, obviously day by day, in myrrh along with other ingredients. But myrrh is mentioned there as well. And as a result of that myrrh being applied to Esther's body, she was being prepared to become the wife of the king. How do you see it, sinner? You can never become part of the bride of Christ until you are washed and cleansed in the merits of Jesus. This myrrh is applied to him. The bride says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. And therefore she's reminding us of all these things. Christ is chief. Christ is a sweet-smelling savor from his life and from his death. Christ, it was anointed by myrrh and death to signify incorruptibility. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we're made acceptable to God. Christ is our myrrh, in other words. So clear. And in all these details about myrrh, the Lord is spoken of here in this verse, obviously by the church. And notice this detail that he's called a bundle of myrrh. It says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. And we'll come back to that a little later, but just now, what does she signify by saying a bundle of myrrh? It's not one little stalk or one piece of myrrh. It's a bundle of it. It's to signify, brethren and sisters, how highly she esteems the Lord. Exceedingly delightful she finds him to be. He's a bundle of myrrh. He's not sparse in his merits, in his virtues, in the benefits of his work. Oh, my friend, there is an abundance of merit in Jesus Christ. That's how she esteems him. And I pray today that you and I will esteem him as highly as she does here. But then she also embraces him in her affection for him. She esteems him and she embraces him. The next words in verse 13, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. The idea in these words is that of the believer having seen the preciousness of Jesus Christ, now embracing him more and more and more, laying hold upon him. There are unconverted people sitting here today in this service, and this is where you would need to take heed. You would need to lay hold on Christ. You'd need to embrace the Lord. You'd need to seize the Lord and clasp him to your bosom, and you might be saved. And the Christian needs to do that every day. Notice that it is in the heart that the Lord is embraced. That is what is meant by the expression, betwixt my breasts. It's pointing to the heart. And therefore, it's pointing to the heart being set on Christ with deep affection, with tender love, with a longing and a yearning for him, and more of him. It's the heart that's in view here. Now go with me, please, to John 13. And look at verse 23. John 13, verse 23. Here we have the instance, here we have the example of a Christian who embraces the Lord and actually embraces the Lord to his very heart. John 13 and the verse number 23. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And then verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? John lay in Christ's bosom. What does it mean? Well, physically this did happen. I think this is a wonderful statement. This actually happened in that upper room. This is why John is often called the beloved disciple. John loved Christ perhaps more than any other disciple. And this is John, we firmly believe. And it tells us he's lying on Jesus' bosom. He's close to the Lord's heart. That means that Christ was close to John's heart. Because as John lay on Jesus' bosom, that meant the Lord was close to him. And is the thought here not a very good illustration of what the bride says, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts? Here is the secret of having the Lord embraced in the heart. It is by living close to him. Living close to him. Isn't that what John shows us? He's lying on the Lord's bosom and the Lord's leaning against him. Their hearts are united, as it were. They're close. They're as close as they can get. That physical level. And here's the Lord reminding us that the believer needs to recognize, I can't afford to live detached from Christ. I can't afford not to be leaning in his bosom. I can't afford not to have the Lord resting against me, our hearts entwined, our souls brought together in this great mutual love, the one for the other. I tell you, dear believer, you need to live close to the Lord. You need to live by faith every day in the Lord. You need to embrace him, all that he is, all his merit, all his value, all his worth. You need to take it to yourself every day. We'll see more about that in a moment. In the heart is where Christ is embraced. That's what it means. You shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. But think about this. For Christ to dwell in your heart in this fashion, there has to be room for no one else. I mean, in the spiritual sense. Turn, please, therefore, to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. And here we have a remarkable statement in the line of things that we're considering at this moment. Hosea chapter 2 and the verse number 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. Now remember the setting here. The Lord's addressing Israel, and he is referring to Israel as a woman, as he often does. And Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord. She has turned to idolatry. She has turned to various sins. And now the true people of God, the remnant who love the Lord, they're asked to plead. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore, now listen to this. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Do you notice those words again? Her adulteries from between her breasts. And the thought here is of the Christian being unfaithful, or the church not having that place for the Lord that she ought to have. And instead, there are adulteries there. That's what the Lord calls it. In other words, what is he talking about? When you've got an idol in your heart, whatever it is, when you've got something in your soul that occupies your mind and your attention, you are committing spiritual adultery. You've got something in your heart that shouldn't be there. You're occupying space that belongs to the Lord. That's what it means. I ask you today to search your heart. Is Christ lying in your heart? Or has he been nudged out? Has something taken over? Has something else been embraced? Oh, let us all search our hearts. There must be room in our hearts for no one else. And then you see this embracing of the Lord and her affection for him. It has to be all the time. It has to be perpetual. She says here, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. All night. And therefore the Lord is not to be treated as a short time sojourner. He is to be there all night. What is the sense of that? As I've just said, not for a short time, not for a little time, but all the time. And as you think about the reference to night here, does it not remind us of where the church is? Where are we? We are in the world. We are therefore going through the night time in a real sense. We haven't reached the dawn of that glorious day yet. Oh yes, our earthly sojourning, our earthly pilgrimage is like going through the night time. Darkness. Maybe even fear. All these things are associated with the night time. We're going through the night. But you see, that's all the more reason why we need to hold on to the Lord. That's all the more reason why we need to embrace the Lord through the night time. Are you going through a dark time? Think about it that way. A dark time. The night is the time of darkness. Have you got a dark time in your life? Are you, whatever it may be, discouraged, despondent, whatever, are you in a dark time? Oh, friend, in your dark times, lay hold even more in Christ. Because you need him in that dark time. As never you need him at any other time. So here's the church's affection for Christ in verse 13. And then in verse 14, there's the church's appropriation of Christ. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. This is a wonderful verse. It's so wonderful. It's very difficult for me to get the time now in closing today, the final part of this meeting, to bring it all out to you. I trust the Lord will help us. But here is the church's appropriation of Christ. The word camphire, the Hebrew word I mean, can also be translated ransom or satisfaction. Furthermore, the word for camphire, the Hebrew word, its basic form, it's the very same form as the word that is translated atonement. And I pause to let that sink in. Read the verse again. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of satisfaction, a cluster of a ransom price, a cluster of atoning merit. That's what it's saying, because the Hebrew word has that meaning to it. And the bride here, speaking of the Lord again, this is Jesus Christ, and she is saying it's a cluster of camphire unto her. And therefore she's focusing here on his atonement. She sees in him all that she requires in terms of her sin. You see, men and women, brethren and sisters, we never have done with our sin as long as we're in this world. We're always dealing with sin. We're always facing it, confronting it, grappling with it, wrestling with it. And I mean those who are going on with God. If you're backslidden today, then you'll not be wrestling with sin. You'll be quite happy in your sin, in a sense. Though if you're a real child of God and you're backslidden, you will at the same time be very unhappy. But you'll be content for a wee while to try to find something in sin. But the Christian is always wrestling with sin. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is always our atonement. And our thoughts of Him can never be taken away from the cross. So the word campfire refers to the atonement, the satisfaction the Lord has made through His death and His suffering at the cross. Now, in seeing that the word has that meaning, then other terms in this verse begin to make sense. It says here that the Lord is a cluster of campfire. Now, think about that word cluster. I want you to go right now with me to Numbers chapter 13. And as you turn to Numbers 13, I would like you all to do this. If you will, turn to Numbers 13, and there we will close our thoughts today as we look at a few things. Because you see that word cluster, the Hebrew word, and here's a Hebrew word for you all to learn today. And the point is, many of you know it already. The Hebrew word for campfire is eschol. Now Numbers 13, and look at verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eschol. It's the very same word as is translated cluster in our text. They came on to the brook of Eschol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster. Here's the remarkable thing. The word Eschol, the name of the brook, is the same word as we see again here, a cluster of grapes, an Eschol of grapes. And they bear it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place, now we're given the information as to why it was called Eschol. The place was called the brook Eschol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. Now I trust and pray that you see what I'm doing here. The word cluster, where it refers to a cluster of campfire, is the same word that's used here of the valley of Eschol, the very same word, and it's actually translated cluster here as well in these few verses I've just read with you. Now, what is all this? Think of the grapes. Where do grapes come from? They come from the vine. They come from the vine. Christ is the vine. John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. What happens to the product of the vine? What is the product of the vine? The product of the vine is the grapes. And grapes are taken and they are crushed to provide grape juice. And we're not going to ferment it, but to provide grape juice. What is all that? Do you remember the night the Lord died, or the night the Lord arranged the Lord's Supper, or ordained the Lord's Supper? He said, this cup, and what was in that cup? The fruit of the vine. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And here, as the bride says of the Lord Jesus in her appropriation of Him, her appreciation of Him. My beloved is a cluster of atonement. He is a bundle of myrrh, we saw in the previous verse, but now He's a cluster in terms of the atonement. In other words, the bride is saying that all that she needs is found in Jesus Christ to make atonement for her sin. He who is the vine from whom the grapes come, and therefore the satisfaction is made unto God for sin, symbolized by the crushing of the grapes, symbolized by the fruit of the vine and the communion ordinance. But look again at an interesting detail here in Numbers 13. It says in verse 23, they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. One cluster of grapes. And notice that they bear it between two upon a staff. You can see the picture. This was a mighty cluster, wasn't it? It was so heavy that it required two men to carry it. It was suspended on a staff. One man at the front Another man behind him carrying that staff with a cluster of grapes the whole way back to Canaan. The whole way back to the armies with Joshua and Moses and so on. Carrying it back. They were bringing back from Canaan a symbol of Jesus Christ. And they said to the gathered people there in the wilderness, here is the fruit of the land. Here is the evidence that we are to take that land. And yet those people turned away in unbelief. Now, let me just say a little more about this and bring it all together. That cluster of grapes represents the Lord. We've seen this very clear. It's cut down. There's his death. It's carried. That means it's lifted up. Isn't Christ to be lifted up and carried in this old world and let others see him and point to him? Because it's only his death that saves. It's only his merit that ransoms us. It's only his blood that makes satisfaction for our souls. And you know, when you look there at that picture of the two men carrying the one cluster of grapes, you are reminded that there's only one Savior for all time. What do I mean when I say that? Well, think about it this way. The man at the back was looking forward and he saw the cluster. The man at the front, if he's going to see the cluster, he had to look back. Where are we today as God's people? What are we doing? We're looking back to the cluster of grapes. The Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the one cluster. But the point is, both people in both eras are saved as the result of the one work. The one Savior, the one atonement, the one blood shedding, the one satisfaction made unto God for sin. Little wonder, she says in the Song of Solomon, my beloved is unto me a cluster of atonement. You see, brethren and sisters, what the thought is this. You can't exhaust what's in Christ. He's a cluster rare, isn't he? He is in himself and in his work all that you and I need to save our souls and bring us to the land of promise. Isn't it a terrible thing when those people, including the other ten spies, isn't it a terrible thing that even when they saw the fruit of the land, they saw the symbol of Christ, they still did not believe. And they turned back in unbelief. Dear Christian, don't turn back in unbelief. See that Christ is all that you need and get your eyes on him. Unsaved one, get your eyes on the Lord. Look away to Christ today. May he become your cluster of grapes. May he be your Savior as you seek him and you come to him and you trust him even this very day. My beloved is unto me a bundle of myrrh, affection for Christ, a cluster of camphor, the appropriation of Christ, taking him to ourselves to be all that we need. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray today that the blessed Spirit of God will take the word and bring it to every Christian here in power and in blessing. Go with us this day. Lord, give us this adoration for him, this affection for him, this appreciation of him more and more and more. Wean our hearts away from whatever may be in them, in the place that belongs to the Lord. O Lord, give us that love for Christ that we will cling to him all the night long until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Part us with thy blessing now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of your children both this day and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.